All right, thank you very much, Thornton, and thank you, Dave. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to John and the 7th chapter as we continue our study of the Gospel according to John. You'll find the 7th chapter on page 1124. John 7, page 1124. And today is June 5th, 2011. And our text this morning is going to be found in John 7, verses 30 through verse 37. Now, that's different than what I had in the bulletin. In the bulletin, I forgot to change the text from last week. Our text this morning is going to be found from John 7, verses 30 through 37. And the title of this morning's message is Israel's Most Wanted. Israel's Most Wanted. As most of you probably know, the FBI has what they call their 10 most wanted list. For many years, back in the 70s, Ted Bundy was on the most wanted list. How many of you remember Ted Bundy? A man who raped, tortured, and killed over 30 women. After that, the Unabomber was on the most wanted list, Ted Kaczynski. Ted sent 16 letter bombs in the mail to airports and universities, killing 3 people, I'm surprised it wasn't more, injuring 23 people. And of course, most recently, I don't have to remind you, Osama bin Laden topped the list since 9/11. Now, I'm sorry to have to mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same breath with all of those monsters. But folks, in his day, the Lord Jesus Christ was on Israel's most wanted list. That's because the Jewish leaders envied his popularity, and they were out to kill him. And we read about that in the opening verse of our text, John 7 and verse 30. I direct your attention now to John 7 and verse 30, where we read, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Now, we've seen other attempts on the life of the Lord Jesus in this study of John. And here we see that they're yet again out for his blood. Now, the question is, how come they couldn't succeed in taking him? They couldn't catch Ted Bundy because, if you studied his story, he was polite and good-looking and smooth-talking, man. They couldn't catch the Unabomber because he was too smart. That guy went to Harvard when he was 16 years old. And he was smart enough to leave no clues. And, of course, you know they couldn't catch Osama bin Laden because he had just too much money to protect himself. And he was surrounded by religious fanatics who protected him and believed it was their spiritual duty to do so. But listen, folks, they couldn't catch the Lord Jesus Christ because, as it says here in verse 30, his hour was not yet come. You see, there was an appointed time for the Lord Jesus Christ to die. And until that time came, the combined forces of Satan's host couldn't touch him, couldn't lay a finger on him, no matter how much the adversary would rage against him. Now, you'll notice that when it says his hour was not yet come, that's not the Lord speaking. This is John telling us years later as he's reading this, or as he's writing these words. So now, the question is, did the Lord know what hour he would die? And if he did, how did he know what hour he would die? Hold here, look with me at the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. You'll find Daniel 9 right after Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations and Ezekiel. Then the book of Daniel in the 9th chapter. If you need help, it's on page 915 in the Scofield Bible, page 915. 10 days before he died, Abraham Lincoln had a premonition of his death, had a dream, very vivid. He dreamed that his body was lying in state in the east wing of the White House, and 10 days later, it was. Mark Twain was born in 1835 under Halley's Comet, which comes around every 75 years. And somehow he predicted that he was going to die under Halley's Comet. 75 years later, in 1910, he died. During World War II, Adolf Hitler. No, during World War I, when he was just a foot soldier, had a premonition he was going to die. So strong, he jumped out of the trench he was in moments before a shell destroyed the whole thing and killed the people who were in it. Now, folks, those are just coincidences. Those folks didn't really know when they were going to die. A lot of people have premonitions they're going to die, and then they don't die. You only hear about it when it actually happens. But the Lord Jesus Christ actually knew when he was going to die. When we get to the end of our study of John, he's going to start saying, "My hour is come." He knew the hour. Probably learned the hour when he was very young. Because if you're wondering how he knew, the answer is he knew it from Scripture. Here in Daniel 9, we have a famous prediction of the coming of Christ. Look with me at Daniel 9, verse 25. In Daniel 9 and verse 25, Daniel is being told, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again and the wall, even in troublous times." Now, you're probably familiar with this passage of Scripture. If you're not, you should know that the weeks here are weeks of years. And we can't take the time to prove that. We can prove that with the Word of God. But Daniel is being told how many years till the Messiah comes. And not only was his coming predicted, his death was also predicted. Look at the next verse. In verse 26 it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Isaiah says he was cut off from the land of the living. Talking about his death here, folks. But not for himself. As Isaiah also tells us, he died for the sins of his people. So here we see the time of the Lord's death is predicted. And as we've pointed out many times in the past, this prophecy works out to the very day of the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday is what we call it. Works out to the very day. But did you notice there in verse 26, that little word after, the second word of the verse, verse 26, "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." It doesn't say how long after the time was up. Now, it ended up being a week, A week after the triumphal entry, a week after he arrived in Jerusalem, they slung him on a cross. But starting on that Palm Sunday, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ began to say, "My hour is here. My hour is come." So the first way the Lord knew the time of his death is he had a prediction from the Word of God that told him approximately when he was going to die, within the week. You say, well, did he know the very day he would die? Yes, he did. The way he knew he would die on the day he died was because he understood that he was the fulfillment of the Passover. He was the Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb. That's why John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And folks, a week after Palm Sunday was Passover. So he knew the time, he knew the week, he knew the day. Did he know the very hour? That I can't be sure of. Sometimes, you know, that could be just an expression, the hour of his death, you know, the time of his death. I know this. If he knew what hour he would die, anybody remember what hour of the day he died? Darkness on the cross from the sixth to the ninth hour, and the ninth hour, he gave up the ghost. Died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If he knew that he was going to die 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I don't know where he'd know that from Scripture, because the Passover lamb was slain in the evening, which, as far as I know, 6 o'clock. But the Lord was a prophet, so it's very possible he could know the hour as well. So now you know how the Lord knew the time of his death. And by the way, imagine having to live knowing when you're going to die. How many of you would like to know what day you're going to die? I think I would just as soon not know, wouldn't you? But the Lord knew. Go back with me now to John 7 and verse 31. John 7 and verse 31. Verse 30, they sought to take him, and no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, when the Messiah gets here, is he going to do more miracles than these which this man hath done? You could see they're thinking, maybe this guy is the Christ. In fact, it actually says they believed on him. And listen, it says many of the people believed on him. And if you've been paying attention, this is the fourth time in the Gospel of John that it said many people believed on him. And if you looked ahead in the Gospel of John, two more times it says many more people believed on him. So you'd think by the time he died, there'd be many thousands of believers. But if you know your Bible, you know in Acts chapter 1, when they got together, when the believers all got together to pray, how many were there? 120. 120. After 3 years of ministry of the man who was God in the flesh, only 120 believers. So what happened to all the other people? Every time you turn around, you're reading, many believed, many believed. Well, did you notice here in verse 31 that says that they believed and asked, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man? In other words, they believed because of the miracles. They believed in a superficial way, didn't they? Most of the people who believed on him, when you read that they believed on him, did not believe to the saving of the soul, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. They just believed in a superficial way. But you know what? I was counseling on the phone this past week with a dear man in Kansas. And he was kind of discouraged, I think. Because so few people are saved in his mind, and then so few of them know the grace message. And I was able to encourage him with this. I said, you know, here you got God in the flesh here on earth ministering for 3 years. And what did he have to show for it at the end of it? 120 believers. Now, if that don't encourage you, folks, if you're not seeing a lot of fruit in your life as you share the Word of God and Christ with people, keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. But now, getting back to the story here, the Pharisees, they didn't know these people were just superficial believers. They didn't know they hadn't believed in the saving of the soul. They just heard the people comparing Jesus to the Christ, to the Messiah. They said, when Christ comes, is he going to do more miracles than this man has done? And that alone, the fact that they were talking about Messiah in the same breath as this carpenter from Nazareth, that was enough to scare them. So in verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And you know what the word take means. If the officers come, it's to arrest you. It's to arrest you. And the reason they did that is because the leaders were smart enough to know that today they might be murmuring that Jesus is the Christ, but listen, tomorrow they might be shouting it from the housetops. So the leaders decided they're going to do what Barney Fife would do and nip it in the bud. Remember when Barney said that? You got to nip it in the bud. And they sent officers to arrest him. And in verse 33 it says, "Then said Jesus unto them," and he's talking about the people who came to arrest him, the officers, "Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come." The Lord says to these officers, he says, you know, you've come to arrest me. You don't have to bother. I'm leaving. I'm going back to the one who sent me. There's no need to arrest me. Go back and tell the Pharisees, the ones who sent you, I won't be around bothering them much longer. I'm not good at chronologies, but I understand the commentaries tell me that his death was less than 6 months away. So let me tell you how clever the Lord is being here. He knew that this would appeal to the leaders, because he knew they wanted to avoid the bad publicity they would get if they arrested him. Listen, the Lord was popular. Arresting him was bound to bring them a world of grief from the people. So once they heard, hey, he's going away by his own choice, they left him alone. See how the Lord knew that the effect that would have. Then that's why he says these things. Now, one more thing about verse 34. Did you notice the Lord makes a prediction here, a prophecy? He says, ye shall seek me after I go away, and you won't find me. Now, that's a prediction. That's a prophecy made by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was a prophet. It had to come true. But as you study your Bible, you don't see where it came through. But you can kind of fill in the blanks. Put two and two together. Let me explain how. After the Lord died and rose and ascended back up into heaven, the disciples, they go out and they're preaching the resurrection, right? And that really ticks off the Sadducees, because the Sadducees say there is no such thing as resurrection, right? During the Lord's earthly ministry, the Pharisees were always after him. the boy, after he rose from the dead and the apostles were starting to preach the resurrection, the Sadducees are always after him there. And when the apostles were preaching the resurrection, Israel's leaders were embarrassed. Because if that was true, if Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, it would mean they had killed their Messiah. And listen, folks, they would have done anything to get those disciples to just shut up about this resurrection business. And the easiest way to shut up those apostles and those disciples was to find the Lord's body. Produce the body and parade it through the streets. That would have shut up anybody who was talking about his resurrection, right? Of course, they couldn't find his body. And the fact that they couldn't find the body that you know they were looking for, that remains one of the strongest proofs of the resurrection that we have. Not the only one, but one of them. And it fulfills this prophecy. The Lord said, I'm going to go to the one that sent me, and you're going to look for me, and you won't find me. They looked for his dead body is what they were looking for, but they were looking for him. Look at verse 35. Then said the Jews amongst themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? They didn't understand that he was talking about dying and rising and going to be with in heaven. Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner, in verse 36, what manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? Now, in verse 35, he mentions the dispersed, or they mention the dispersed. Is he planning to go to the dispersed among the Gentiles? Now, who are they? Well, let's let the Bible answer that question. Put your marker here. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Right before Daniel, where we were a little bit earlier, page 872. Ezekiel 12. Folks, I looked up the word dispersed in the dictionary, and it means to scatter. To scatter in different directions. And if you've studied your Bible long enough and hang around Bible teachers long enough, you've probably heard of the Jews of the Dispersion. How many of you have heard of, raise your hand, the Jews of the Dispersion? Good for you. In the book of Leviticus, we're not going to go there, but in the book of Leviticus, God promised Israel, he said, if you guys misbehave, I'm going to scatter you away from your homeland, away from this promised land that I've given you. And as you know, Israel rebelled against God and forced God to scatter them. But before he did, he gave them warning after warning after warning, just like we find here in Ezekiel chapter 12. We're going to take the time to read from verse 1, because I think you're going to enjoy this story. Ezekiel 12 and verse 1. The word of the Lord also came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, talking about the house of Israel, which have eyes to see, but don't seem to be able to see. They have ears to hear, and they hear not. So they're just a rebellious house. In other words, they have ears, they just don't want to hear what you're saying. Ezekiel's been warning them they're going to be taken captive. They're going to be scattered into the nations, and they won't listen. So verse 3, therefore, thou son of man, watch carefully now, prepare thee stuff for removing. Pack your duds. and removed by day in their sight. Make sure everybody sees what you're doing. And thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be, it might get them thinking. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Now, as I mentioned, Israel's been bad. God is about to scatter them. So he's asking Ezekiel to act out what's going to happen to them. To act out how they were going to have to move. And listen, this is the prophet. God is always having the prophets do this. Remember he told Isaiah to walk naked and barefoot? To act out how the Egyptians are going to be carried away naked and barefoot into captivity? And remember how he told Hosea, marry a hooker. Yeah, go out and marry a hooker. To illustrate how Israel was married to God, but they were adulterers. They were unfaithful. Now, if you're wondering why God did this, why does he have the prophets act these things out? Why is he giving these signs to the people of Israel? Well, you know, the Jews require a sign. They learn by signs. They're the children of Israel. Children are very visual. You need to illustrate and show them things. And not only that, folks, what kind of people do you speak to in sign language? No. Deaf. Deaf people. And what did we say here? They have ears, but they don't hear. So God's telling Ezekiel, talk to them in sign language. Act this out. Show them what's going to happen to them. Well, let's see what happens next. Verse 4. Verse 4, then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at evening in their sight, as they that go forth into captivity. Illustrating what's going to happen to them. Verse 5, dig thou through the wall in their sight. There's a gate, but he says don't use the gate, and carry your stuff out, because he knows at night the gates are locked, but that's how the... You know, Nebuchadnezzar is going to get into the city. He's going to bore through the hole in the wall. Verse 6, and in their sight thou shalt bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground. For I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. Now, why would he tell Ezekiel, cover your face, so you don't see the ground? We'll talk about that in a minute. Ezekiel says in verse 7, and I did so as I was commanded. I brought forth my stuff by day as stuff for captivity. And in the evening, I dig through the wall with my hand. I brought it forth in the twilight. I bear it upon my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house of Israel, said unto thee, what are you doing? Zeke, after you did all that, did they come up to you and say, what in the world are you doing? Because they knew prophets acted things out. Verse 10. So he says to Ezekiel, he says, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God, this burden concerning the prince in Israel, whose name was Zedekiah, in all the house of Israel that are among them, say, I am your sign, Zedekiah, and all you people that are with you. I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight and go forth. They'll dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, that he see not the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. And if you know your Bible, you know this is exactly what happened to them. Exactly what happened to Israel's king Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar captured him, bored through the wall, captured him, and made him walk to Babylon carrying his stuff. Oh, but one more thing. Before he did, he blinded him. He put out his eyes so he couldn't see the ground when he was walking, symbolized by the covering of his face. God knew exactly what was going to happen, and he predicted it. And it wasn't going to be just Zedekiah. Look at verse 14. "And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them." All the Jews were scattered into the nations. And if you're wondering why they call them the dispersion, look at verse 15. "And when this happens," God says, "they shall know that I am the Lord. Because I told them if they were bad, it would happen. When they were bad, I warned them it was going to happen. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall scatter them among the nations." And what's that next word? "Disperse them in the countries." Folks, you just read how the Jews of the dispersion became the Jews of the dispersion. Conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, carried away to Babylon. Babylon was the capital of the world in those days. From there, they would filter out into all the nations. And by the time the Lord came on the scene, the Jews were literally everywhere. They were the Jews of the dispersion. And when the Lord said, "I'm going someplace that you Jews can't go," that's why they thought he was talking about, oh, he's going to go to the Jews of the dispersion. Because if he went there, folks, the Jews in Jerusalem would not go there. Not even to kill him. They didn't think much of the Jews of the dispersion. You see, folks, after the captivity, the king of Babylon said, or was it king of Media Persia by then? The king said, "You guys can all go home." Cyrus, right? Wasn't it Cyrus, Dave? I think it was Cyrus that said, "You guys can all go home." And out of the millions that went into captivity, about 50,000 went home. The rest of them stayed out, dispersed in the nations, not knowing the faithful thing to do was to go home to Israel. So the Jews of the dispersion, they were not faithful Jews. And if the Lord went there, the faithful Jews, they're not going to go there. Now as we go back to John chapter 7 and verse 37, we got time for one more verse. I was going to get verse 38, but there's so much to say about verse 38. We're going to save it for next week. John 7:37 says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" Now, what feast are we talking about here? Anybody remember? Chapter 7 and verse 2, the Jews' feast of what was at hand? The Tabernacles. Tabernacles was the last of the seven feasts of Israel because it was a type of the last number on Israel's dance card, the kingdom. And as we saw last week, the Feast of Tabernacles lasted how many days? 8 days. And the last day, the eighth day, was called a great day here. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Now let's go find out why it's called the great day. And there's a lot of reasons, there's some symbolic reasons. Hold here, look at Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible. You know, I know you can find it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 23. Folks, the Jews were dispersed among the nations 600 years before Christ, 600 B.C. And they've been wandering this earth ever since. You ever hear the phrase, "the wandering Jew"? It's become a cliche. The Jews themselves tell this joke. Not really very funny, but they tell this joke where a Jew goes into a travel agency and he says to the travel agent, I'm going to relocate. I'm going to move. Can I buy a plane ticket?" And the travel agent says, "Sure, where do you want to buy it? Where do you want to go? And the Jew says, gee, you'd think I'd know that. He says, could you hand me your globe? And he takes the globe and he studies the continents and he studies the countries. And finally he looks at the travel agent and says, pardon me, have you anything else to offer? And I guess the story is supposed to mean they'd live on the moon if they could. Well, here in Leviticus 23, there's a description of the seven feasts of Israel. And we're going to look at the eighth feast, the seventh feast, the last feast, Tabernacles, and that's on in Leviticus 23, verse 33. Leviticus 23, verse 33. Leviticus 23, 33, and the Lord spake unto Moses, and by the way, Schofield's little subtitle above it says, the Feast of Jehovah, number 7, Tabernacles. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month will be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, that's an assembly. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It's going to be a Sabbath. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire, remember the fire, unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation, another holy assembly unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire again unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. Now, as you know from me saying it often enough, the number 8 is the number of new beginnings. Noah had 8 people on the ark. They got off the ark to a new beginning. 8 people were raised from the dead in the Bible. All of them got a new lease on life. Got a new beginning. There are 7 days in a week, and then the 8th day starts a new beginning, a new week. Well, listen, folks. If the tabernacle is the Feast of Tabernacles is a symbol of the kingdom, the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles is a symbol of the last day of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And that's going to be a new beginning. A new beginning called the new heavens and the new earth. Symbolized by this great day. The 8th day. Because it's going to be a great day when God makes the new heavens and the new earth. Skip on down to verse 39. In verse 39, still talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. Do no servile work, it said. And on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. Another Sabbath day, when you'll do no servile work. In other words, the Feast of Tabernacles starts with a Sabbath and ends with a Sabbath. That's because the millennial kingdom is going to start with people resting in the kingdom of heaven on earth for 1,000 years. And it's going to end, that millennial kingdom is going to end on the 8th day with a Sabbath as people rest in the new heavens and the new earth. Now remember I told you to remember that this Feast of Tabernacles is associated with fire? Back up in verse 36. 7 days you'll make an offering made by fire unto the Lord. I got a question for you. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, after the millennial kingdom, is there going to be fire at the start of eternity? Look with me at Revelation chapter 20. You can leave Leviticus behind. Look at Leviticus chapter 20. No, did I say Leviticus? Revelation chapter 20. I had Leviticus on the mind. Leave Leviticus. Turn to Revelation 20. Last book of your Bible. I know you can find Revelation. Hey, folks, May 21st has come and gone. Harold Camping's prediction of the end of the world, the rapture, starting the end of the world, failed. And I'm writing about this in the Searchlight in August, I think it is. Everybody who has ever predicted the rapture and failed has reacted the same way. They do one of two things. They either say, well, the rapture really did come the day I said it would, but it was a spiritual rapture. And Boyd predicted that. He said, that's what he's going to do. And I said, no, no. The other thing that people always do when they predict the day of the rapture and fail is they pick another day. And he did that too. Kemping did both. He said, well, it was a spiritual resurrection. But the real one's going to come, or a spiritual rapture. The real one's coming on October 21st. How could I have been wrong? October 21st, and then the end of the world's going to come. He covered all the bases. Gee, listen, if you want to know how the world's going to really end, you have just come to the right, you just came to the right book. The book of Revelation. Because after the rapture, folks, the book of Revelation describes 7 years of tribulation. Then the second coming of Christ, where he comes to defeat the Antichrist and set up the kingdom. That kingdom lasts for 1,000 years, and that brings us right up to speed. We pick up the story here in Revelation 20 and verse 7. Revelation 20 and verse 7. After the rapture, after the 7 years of tribulation, after the 1,000 years, in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. And he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And what came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them? Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And what you're seeing is a fulfillment of the fire of that eighth day on the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast required fire on the eighth day to symbolize this. You say, well, wait a minute. The fire in Leviticus on the eighth day, it called in an offering. Well, what did we talk about a few weeks ago? Christ offered himself on the cross, but if you reject his offering, you have to become an offering. Somebody's got to pay for your sin. And it happens at the Battle of Armageddon 1,000 years earlier. The people who reject Christ during this dispensation are going to become an offering. And here, 1,000 years later, more fire and another offering made by fire. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? By the way, oh, wait a minute. Before we get to that, there's going to be more fire. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were, what's those next two words? Passed away. Remember I said that's a euphemism for death? Yeah, so-and-so passed away. He died. Well, the first heaven and the first earth that were made in Genesis chapter 1 are going to pass away. Die. And there was no more sea. How are they going to die? How's the first heaven and first earth going to die? According to our scripture reading, in 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, what did we read? Going to pass away by fire, folks. Remember it talked about fervent heat. The earth burned up. And the heavens being on fire. And let me tell you, folks, in that day, a lot of unsaved Jews are going to be asking travel agents, have you got anything else to offer? And the answer will be no. Yeah, we want to get away from the earth because it's, you know, the elements are melting with a fervent heat. Where are you going to go? The heavens are on fire. Anybody know how Superman got to this earth? According to the story, his father was a scientist on Krypton named Jor-El. Jor-El knew the world was ending, and he built a rocket ship, and he put his little son Cal-El. launched him to the earth. And he became the Man of Steel. Allegedly. But let me ask you something, folks. If your planet's exploding and the heavens are on fire, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? That strategy is not going to work. You can run, but you can't hide. I don't care if they whatever replaces the space shuttle is up and running. There's nowhere to go. Now, by the way, do you remember what the Lord said on the eighth day, the great day of the feast? He got up and he said, what? If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Look at chapter 22 of Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 17. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Folks, all this stuff is being pictured back there in John chapter 7. The book of John is a book of symbols. Now, this thirsting after the Lord was not a new concept. Let me squeeze in one more point here. Look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and then Psalms. Psalm 42. Page 619. Psalm 42. When the Lord got up and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Any Jew who knew his Bible knew this verse and was thinking of this. Psalm 42, verse 1. I've seen this on t-shirts. Psalm 42, 1. As the deer or as the hart panteth after the water, brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. For the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And this isn't the only verse. Look at Psalm 63, verse 1. One more. Psalm 63, verse 1. Ever been thirsty? I mean, really thirsty? Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Folks, people in Bible days, people who lived in these Bible areas, they knew what a desert was. And they knew that a man who was thirsty in the desert is desperate for water. Desperate for water. And David says, that's how I thirst after God. Is that how you feel about God today? About the things of the Lord? Oh, probably none of us have ever really known real thirst. But they tell me when a man is thirsty and dying of thirst, it is an all-consuming thing. He can think about nothing else but quenching that thirst. God help us to feel that way about Him and the things of Him. And in closing, if you're here or listening to my voice and you're not saved, aren't you thirsty for something else in life? Don't you thirst for something more? You get up in the morning. You go to work. Get up in the morning is bad enough. You get up in the morning, you go to work, you come home, you do some chores, you watch some TV, you go to bed, and you get up in the morning and you do it again. And again and again and again, and then you die. Don't you thirst for something more in life? We all do. problem is most men try to slay that thirst with other things. They thirst for pleasure, for fame and fortune, for power, for possessions, all the things of self-indulgence. You know what the Lord said about that, don't you? He said, whoever drinks from waters like that will thirst again. Because the problem with those things, folks, they always leave you wanting more. The flesh is never satisfied. Trying to slay the thirst in your soul with those things is like drinking seawater. It just makes you thirstier. Only fresh water satisfies, folks, and only Christ satisfies eternally. And as you're sitting here comfortably in our air-conditioned assembly hall, right now in hell, people are screaming for water. For a drop of water. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, I thirst. So that you don't have to go to that place where you'll thirst. Unseen to mortal eyes, the fire of God's wrath fell on him as he paid for your sins. And if you'll believe on him, believe he paid for your sins, the Bible says you receive him. The world says seeing is believing. The Bible says believing is receiving. And if you don't receive his sacrifice, folks, you have to become the eternal sacrifice your sins, and you don't want to do that. Trust Christ today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the wisdom with which the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with his adversaries again and again to prolong his life. Not because he was unwilling to die, but to finish his course, to finish his ministry. We're thankful for him and for his willingness to give himself for us. We thank you now for our opportunity to gather around this table that will remind us of that, remind us of the oneness that we have in Christ that he purchased for us here. We're going to leave this place and go out into a world where there's just nothing but division and disharmony and prejudice and hatred and bigotry and people who won't accept us. What a blessing to be here among these folks that accept each other because of Christ. We ask thy blessing now on all that will transpire in this observance, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's gather around the table. All right, let's put this on, I guess. No, that's fine. Why did I read something wrong?
No, the page
numbers
are
wrong. Oh, the page numbers are wrong?
I think so.
Were the page numbers wrong as I was reading from this book? No?
That's the First Samuel.
What, First Samuel what?
First Samuel 14, two pages.
Actually, I wrote the page numbers down in my notes. So.
I just said one, something.
Well, you know, I may have misspoke our
home.
First Samuel what?
This is First Samuel 14, and it's on 32, is that right?
Yeah. Yeah, I probably just misspoke. Oh, yeah. Let's give you that.
Now we're ready. Let's open our Bibles.